Please take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at verses 67 to 79 at what I'd call Zechariah's Christmas song. This season we're in is a time of music. I mean, we sung up here this morning some of our favorite Christmas songs. This is a season in which we sing a lot of familiar tunes that we've sung through the years. If you look at hymn books that come out with all kinds of, all the hymns, you know, 500 and something hymns, you can find a section in that hymnal which will be substantial, containing the songs that we sing around Christmas time, celebrating the birth and the incarnation of Christ. If you think about it, think about how the world is also singing these songs without a clue many times to what they mean. I mean, whole radio stations devoted to playing the music of the season nonstop for an entire month. And people who would never sing a hymn to God belt out songs like Joy to the World and O Come All Ye Faithful. So for those of us who know what Christmas is really about, we can't keep from singing. We love the music of the season. And it's no wonder, because what we celebrate has always been visited by songs of praise to God. Why, the night of Jesus' birth, the angels appeared to the shepherds who were keeping their flocks by night. And one angel came and announced the birth of Jesus in the nearby town of Bethlehem. And then a whole multitude filled the skies to sing and to say praises, to unite their voices in praise to God. So this morning I want us to consider another Christmas song, one that I think gets lost in the shuffle. I want us to consider what is a prophecy, but I would consider it also a song of joy from Zechariah as his mouth was finally opened after that long silence. And now here is what he says. So let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 down to verse 79. And John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the mighty and wonderful ways in which you work. We thank you for who you are in all of your greatness. And we thank you for this season of the year in which we are just called upon once again to remember the mercy of our God, the great mercy that to people who languish in darkness, you have come to visit and come to do great and mighty things. Thank you for the things that Zechariah says about this, Lord. And I pray that as we look at it today, Lord, give us the ability to soak in and to be led to rejoicing in your provision and worshiping you, your Son, the Holy Spirit, all three of which are brought to our attention here in this passage, Lord. We pray especially for those in this room today who are celebrating Christmas but without a knowledge of the Savior. They're celebrating what for long has been celebrated and observed, the birth of Jesus, but without being saved by Him. Lord, some of them are in this room today. Earnestly, we pray for their conversion, that You would bring it about by Your grace. And we pray for us as those who believe, Lord, that our hearts would be warmed, our praise would be vigorous, and our lives would be lived, as this text says, Lord, in righteousness and holiness, in obedience and service, for the joy that it is to be the servant of the Lord. Thank You. And help us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the birth of Jesus itself is coupled with the birth of another baby boy. The one I'm talking about here, of course, is John, the son of Mary's relative, actually Mary's aunt, Elizabeth. God prepared the world for Jesus by sending John as His herald to prepare and pave the way. So the birth of John was intricately tied to the birth of Jesus. Remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth soon after learning that she would bear the Son of God, that she would be the mother of Jesus? When they greeted one another, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. And the birth of John itself signaled that the wait for God's people was over. They've been languishing in darkness without any word of prophecy for 400 years, waiting and yearning. And here he is, John, the forerunner to Jesus. That salvation so long ago, because even with the coming of John and his birth, is brought to our attention that the salvation promised by God is at hand. And Mary had embraced the word spoken to her by the angel with some degree of curiosity. How can this be? But not with unbelief. However, Zechariah, when he was also visited by the angel, if you're familiar with the story, know that this was such an overwhelming thing for Zechariah to hear from an angel that he too was going to be a father in his old age, and with Elizabeth, his wife, being so well past childbearing years that he was skeptical. And Zechariah was filled with unbelief. And instead of like Mary saying, "Well, could you explain this to me?" He said, "I don't believe it. How can you prove to me that this is going to happen?" to the angel. And so, because of that, Zechariah was struck with the inability to speak from that moment until the time when he indicated, after the birth of John, that John's name was indeed to be not Zechariah Jr., but John. Then he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what came out of his mouth was a divine word of prophecy. And what's striking to me here is this is even before, as Luke relates this, he's gone back and gotten these details and bringing to our attention in a way that even sets the stage for what we see then in Luke 2, which is actually then the birth of Jesus as it comes out. But as Zechariah spoke these words, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke these words as a divine word of prophecy, and I call it Zechariah's Christmas song because it's like an annunciation. This is the prophecy that breaks the long silence. Yes, John was a prophet, but also was Zechariah right here. And the substance of what he said, and this is the main point of his prophecy, the substance of what he said is that the Lord God of Israel has come to bring His people redemption according to His promise. God is keeping His promise, is what Zechariah is saying, to save. And Zechariah erupts in praise here because of the wonder of the salvation that God is bringing to His people. Zechariah extols the Lord God of Israel with words common in the Scripture to express praise. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," he says. That's how he starts. Stop and think about it. This is how Paul begins his letter, his epistle to the Ephesians. After a brief introduction, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to extol the great work of salvation that God has brought about in Christ. Numerous times in the Psalms, we hear the similar exclamation, "Blessed be God." It's just when you can't hold back and don't know what else to say, you say, "Blessed be God. God is great and God is good." God is to be praised. Well, even Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, in the aftermath of the Exodus, when he came to visit Moses when they were camping along, you know, on the longest camping trip of the ages, Jethro came to Moses and he exclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." So the father of John the Baptist, suddenly able to speak, after being silent these 9 or more months, what does he say? Does he say, "Praise God, I can finally talk again"? Does he say, "Praise God for the fact that after all those years of being childless, we now have a son"? I have no doubt that those things were going through his heart and mind, but that's not what he says here. That's not the thing that he draws attention to. What he does is he praises God for the wonder of God's great provision of salvation. You know, at Christmas, a lot of things go through our minds. We have all these family traditions, all these get-togethers. I love every one of them. But there needs to be one overriding thing. It's not just at Christmas, but all the time, that rides through everything else, outshines everything else, and is at the top of the list of what this is really a lot about, all about. A lot of people celebrate this holiday for a lot of different reasons, but for followers of Jesus, the celebration of Christmas is the celebration of God's gift of salvation through the baby whose birth introduced him to the world. That's what it's about. So when we look here at this prophecy of Zechariah, actually, I see 4 aspects of the salvation that he talks about that fuel his praise. You could look at it this way. We see the properties of that salvation. That's what the essential elements of this salvation, what it means. But also he underscores the promise of it, the proclaimer of it, and the provider of it. I can't get to all that today, so we're having 2 parts. We're going to start this morning with just looking, zeroing in on the properties of that salvation. And then next week we will consider the promise of it, the proclaimer of it, and the provider of it. So as we focus this morning on the essential properties of this salvation, we see that Zechariah highlights 4 features of what's involved in God's saving work. And I want to give these to you today as kind of a, try to get these 4 words, these 4 elements in your mind. And all this week, when you hear Christmas songs, or when you're singing them, or when you're wrapping gifts, or baking cookies, or cleaning the house, getting ready for all that company to come over, and you start thinking about Bethlehem and shepherds and a stall, probably a cave where Jesus was taken and placed in a manger. Don't think about that without thinking about the things that were on Zechariah's heart and mind when he was prophesying just before Jesus was born. So notice this, the visitation of God. So just underscore that in your mind, the visitation of God. God's work of salvation involves a visit from God. Notice what Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people." We need to start here with the understanding that a visitation from God is not a mere social call. Now, if I were to come over to your house today, and come over for a while, sit and talk, and we would enjoy each other's company and encourage one another, would maybe talk about Christmas and stuff and family and all that kind of thing. But a visitation for me would largely be a social call, and we'd share together in a time, and I would say, "See you later." Well, that's very different from a visit from God in the way that Zechariah is using it here. A visitation from God in the Scriptures is a mighty intervention of God to do what only he can do. Let's go back and see how this is brought out for us in the history of Israel. After Abraham began to follow God and the Lord made him the promise to give to his descendants the land of Canaan, he and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, they lived as outsiders in the land. They were there, but they were outsiders. And they went through their lives. And then we know that, Joseph's brothers got jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery, and he went down to Egypt. And as a result, when the great famine came, well, there was a place of refuge for all of Jacob's sons. And so they went down to Egypt too. Since they had sold their brother into slavery, God didn't hold it against them. God used it for them and provided a place where they would have plenty of food and land to grow. Of course, that's what happened. And then as the years passed, they became not welcome guests, but slaves there in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh rose and used the Israelites as slaves to build his kingdom. But before that happened, still in Joseph's lifetime, Joseph had told this to his brothers. He said, "I am about to die, but God will visit you. And he will bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph didn't settle there. Even in the scriptures, you have these two verses right against one another. Joseph then repeated himself, and he said, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." Well, years later, God appeared in the burning bush when the Israelites were slaves, and God called Moses to lead Israel up out of Egypt. And here is what God said. He said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. I know their sufferings and have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of that land to a land flowing with milk and honey." So what Joseph referred to as a visit from the Lord said, called it coming down. So this visit is a coming down of God in which God is going to bring his people out. If you go into the end of the book of Judges, or the end of the book of, Joshua. You get to the end of Joshua, you know where Joshua is telling the people, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? Well, before he does that to the people, he recites this whole litany of history for the Israelites. And he tells them what has happened, but he does it in a way that communicates the essence of what happened. It didn't just happen, but God did it all. God brought Joseph down to Egypt. God brought, God visited, God worked, God. And then it's on that basis that then Joshua says, "I've seen God work. And as for me and my house, that's who we're going to serve." But it's this working of God in a mighty way, which Joseph called here a visit, and God himself called coming down. God came to work. And then, as you know, and his work was to bring the Israelites up out of Egypt. And as you know, the Israelites, though they did eventually enter the promised land, and they divided it among the tribes, and they were unfaithful to God. This is a short thing of Israelite history, very unfaithful, even though God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. There were little periods of brief revivals, but generally decline in the people as they continued to wander away from the Lord. And the time came when, because of their unfaithfulness, the Jews were taken away into the land from the land, and they were exiled in Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah, however, was God's mouthpiece to inform the people of a visitation that was going to come. And the Lord declared through Jeremiah, "A day is coming when I visit them." They're going to go down into exile, but I'm going to visit them. "Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." So a visitation from God for his people stands out as a mighty stepping in, a coming down from heaven in which God acts decisively and wonderfully to save his people out of their distress. God is ever present. He is always at work through providence. But when God visits, it's when he does something that is manifestly evident that God is working powerfully and mighty and exceptionally, extraordinarily, to demonstrate his power and might and to show kindness and mercy to his people, to bring them out of their bondage and into relief, into freedom. And so God visited at the Exodus, and he visited at the exile and brought his people out when he moved the heart of Cyrus to restore his people to the land. And now at Zechariah's time, some 540 years later, the Jews have lived under this ceaseless time of being dominated. They've lived under domination from the Babylonians. They came home. They were under the Persians. They went from the Persians to being under the Greeks. They went from being under the Greeks to being under the Romans. And here they are still persecuted and dominated by these outside parties. Where is the hope of the great deliverer? And with no prophetic voice having been heard for now for 400 years, but Zechariah breaks this prophetic silence, announcing that the Lord God of Israel has visited yet again. Exodus, exile, and now. Now is the time when the consummate visit has come. He has come down to do a mighty work of salvation for his people. And this time, it is the consummate visitation of God. And yet, we could say, and yet there's one more coming. Because we're between that visitation and one still to come, when Jesus literally comes again. As our minds are upon the first coming of Christ, we are mindful of this visitation of God and the fact that Zechariah, in advance, calls it a visit. We learn from the angel's presence to Zechariah that his son was to prepare the people for the Lord. And we learn from the angel's appearance to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that her son was to be called the Son of the Most High. And when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, wondered aloud, "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This is the consummate visitation of the Lord, because he's not only coming in power, he's not only coming in great demonstration, this time he is coming in the flesh. And he came in the flesh. He was coming as the God-man. As Isaiah prophesied, the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew points out means God with us. God's always with us, his people. But this was unique because, as John describes it, we have seen his glory as he has come to dwell in and among, dwell within among us. God had been with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. He appeared in the form of pillar and light, a pillar of light and a pillar of smoke, and now he was not merely appearing, but was literally going to be present as a human being. Extraordinary for sure, the God-man, but he became flesh and his glory was seen, felt, touched, heard. His incarnation was truly a visitation from God. Visions of a baby in a manger between two exhausted parents in a stable visited by shepherds will likely dance in your heads over the next several days. And as they do, let us marvel. These visuals are reminders of the day when God truly visited. He was here not only in spirit, but in flesh and bone. And it had to be that way for him to accomplish the rescue to which all other biblical rescues point. The visitation, remember that word, a visit from God. When you see your nativity scene on the table, a visit from God. Secondly, the second word to underscore here and remember is redemption. Redemption. We see the visit from God, we see the redemption of God. Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." This is a big, important word when it comes to salvation, redeeming, the redemption. As with the idea of visitation, redemption has its roots in the Exodus of God's bringing the people out from under the bondage they experienced in Egypt. God's bringing the people up out of the rule and tyranny and oppression of Pharaoh was an act of redemption. This is redemption. So think about the Exodus. When God called Moses to go lead the people out, he said through Moses to the Israelites, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you." All three of these phrases, they're pointing to the same basic part thing of God's bringing them out, but just stated in three different ways in order to place emphasis upon what God is going to do in this work of redemption. He will bring you out and he will deliver you from slavery. The Jews of Jesus' day were looking for such a redemption again, this time from Roman tyranny. But God always has a greater, more wonderful purpose for his people than mere political redemption. He always did. He used those bondage opportunities to foreshadow the greater redemption that was always God's plan to bring, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. The epistles of the New Testament explain God's work of redemption for souls. The breaking of God's law puts us under the tyranny of the law and the curse of God's wrath corresponding to our disobedience against him. We are all lawbreakers and by nature under the curse of condemnation. But Christ's arrival marks the consummate work of God by bringing his people out from under the curse. Paul explains it to the Galatians saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God's bringing the sons of Israel out of Egypt, out from under the curse of Pharaoh with its tyranny and enslavement, is but a type of a greater deliverance and a greater redemption, a picture it is by which we gain insight to this greatest work of redemption, namely the bringing of his people out from under the curse and slavery and tyranny of sin and Satan through the work of the one whose arrival Zechariah's son John would announce. The price of redemption, in other words, to bring this about, there's a price. To bring one out from under, there's a price to be paid. It's called a ransom. And Peter says of the ransom, you are ransomed. You who believe in Jesus, you who are forgiven, you are ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You can go back in the Exodus to the ransom that was paid was the Passover lamb whose blood was shed. Everybody had to pay that ransom. The Egyptian families paid literally by their firstborn sons being taken. The people of God paid by putting the blood above the doorpost from the lamb that had been their Passover sacrifice. They redeemed their firstborn. And in this, God is redeeming his firstborn, Israel, who is then epitomized in Jesus and of whom we get to be a part by our union with him. Brothers and sisters, our state by nature. Look at the Egyptians and you see, look at the Israelites in Egypt and you see a picture of our state by nature. It's one of a heavy burden. The prince of the power of the air is a burdensome taskmaster, just as Pharaoh was to the Israelites in Egypt. He tempts us. And then he accuses us as soon as we give in to the temptation. And then he never ceases to try to remove our hope completely from us, tempting us again with one after another, through the flesh, through the world. Correspondingly, the law of God calls for our condemnation. Thus, we are captives in need of a redeemer. And if there is to be any hope for us, we must have this redeemer, or else we'll always and perpetually be in this state. And he who was born according to the promise of God, Jesus, came to do just that. Redeem. He came to buy his people out from under the weight and burden and curse of sin and death. So rightly does Zechariah exclaim, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed his people. Notice, he even alludes to this thing of forgiveness of sins, because when he says later in his prophecy about John, he says that John is going to give the knowledge of salvation, verse 77, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. He is not just talking about political freedom. He is talking about real freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the guilt of sin is far greater than being politically free. You can be politically involved. You can live in the most oppressive country in the world. You know, we're complaining today about things that are going on here that are oppressing and tyrannizing. And, you know, as an American, we want to stand up. This is ridiculous, you know. But you know what? We should be able to do that to a certain extent, but at the same time, never lose sight of the fact that in the forgiveness of our sins, the worst, the most incredible tyranny and oppression ever known to mankind, we've been taken out of it. So you could live in the most oppressive country in the world and still enjoy real freedom if your freedom comes from the redemption of Jesus. The third word I want you to remember when you think about the birth of Christ. So we got what? Visit. Second one, redemption. Third one is deliverance. Closely associated with redemption, but deliverance. Salvation at its core is the rescue of God from our ultimate endangerment. It is a deliverance from what we deserve. And that ultimate, and the ultimate endangerment is God's own wrath to us as sinners. When we talk about being saved by the blood of Jesus, what is it that we are saved from? Just think for a minute. Somebody asks you, so you talk about being saved, right? So some outsider wants to know, I hear you talk about being saved. What are you being saved from? That's an important question. We all ought to know the answer. Ultimately, salvation means being saved from God Himself. Doesn't it? Because our salvation is a rescue out from under the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And where does that punishment come from? It comes from God. Why does it come from God? Because He's holy, righteous, and just, and He must punish sin. And He will. So ultimately, what are we saved from? Ultimately, we're saved from God Himself. Saved from God for God. Delivered, though, out from under the worst imaginable, conceivable, just punishment to be placed upon those who have broken the law of God. But we do have other enemies. I mean, before we come to God and are reconciled to Him, in effect, we have made ourselves an enemy to God. But once we're reconciled to God, we still have other enemies that remain. Enemies who want to tear us away from Him, who want to keep us from fulfilling the purpose God has for us in our lives, who would drag us down to be a dishonor to God by sinning more and more and more instead of less and less and less. So think here about deliverance from our enemies. Zechariah is honed in on deliverance from enemies. He says He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. In this way, you see, Zechariah's focus is on all of those who would have been the attackers of God's people, from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, from all the oppressors, the world that hates those who shine the light of Him who is the light. When you look at Scripture, one thing is clear, is that when you bear the light of God, you invite the hostility of the world, and you have lots of enemies. And we've seen that in recent days in our country as never before. So let's not, although we're saved from the wrath of God through the redemption of Jesus, Zechariah also wants us to hone in on the fact that all of the other threats, all the other enemies, we're delivered from them as well. Deliverance. Sometimes our enemies are other people. Always our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Christ's coming was to bring deliverance to the people of God from all. A-L-L. All their enemies. Zechariah celebrates the destruction of the enemies of God's people and praises God for His visit, His redemption, and now His raising up a horn of salvation that brings deliverance Raising up a horn of salvation. Now, there is, an odd statement, and one which I go, I really need to explain this, because I myself would like to know the first time I read it or think about it. How many times you're reading in the psalm, and the psalmist will say something about his horn, and you have lifted up my horn. And here, Zechariah says that God, praise God, because he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. What does this horn signify? Well, let's start with this idea specifically of horn. Well, where do you find horns in the Bible? And we're not talking about the kinds you blow that make a noise. The horn that's on an animal, an ox, a ram, a bull. What do these animals use those horns for? Attack and defense. Attack and defense. So one's horn is his weapon of attack and his weapon of defense and his weapon of deliverance. And it thus represents his power and his strength. When one's horn is destroyed, his weapon of attack is removed. And when one's horn is exalted, his overcoming strength is made known. Now let's add to our consideration the fact of something that should be striking, that I've always kind of wondered about, but this week it just kind of came together. When God told the Israelites how to prepare and build the tabernacle, it included the furnishings. And among those furnishings, or those aspects of worship, included two different altars. One, the altar of incense, and the altar of the burnt offering. Do you recall what God said about these offerings? On each of the four corners of these altars, there was to be horns. Horns on the altar. And you know, if you're reading through Exodus, you're going, that's one of those, I just don't even think about too much. Is that prongs? What? Horns! I think this is striking. Why would God want to put an emblem of strength and power of attack and defense on every corner of these altars? What's the altar of incense? This is a wafting aroma going up to please God. Which, you know, if you look at Revelation, you know, the incense, the aroma of is the prayers of the saints. Horns on an altar that represents this appeal going up to God. Horns on an altar that represents where you lay the burnt offering to offer it up to God as a pleasing aroma, as a propitiation for your sins. Why horns? Well, it seems to me that God is saying, here's where the power is. Not saved by an army. You're not saved by your strength. You are saved before God by his sacrifice on your behalf. This is where your power and strength are. This is where your deliverance is. The offering up of that which satisfies me. The offering up of your hearts in prayer to God. This is where power is. This is where strength is. So the coming Messiah, whom John will proclaim, is himself a horn of salvation, raised up by God to empower his people and destroy their enemies. Let's work this out. Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. He's talking about a king in David's line. He's not talking about one of his own descendants. He's certainly not talking about John, because Zechariah was from the house of Levi. He was one of the priests. But remember the announcement of the angel to the Virgin Mary concerning the son she would bear? The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. David was a warrior king, a horn of salvation, you might say, who destroyed his enemies and brought rest to his people. And so it is with Jesus in a much greater way. Every cosmic enemy of the people of God will be put under his feet so that the people of God will ultimately know complete peace and rest, because the horn lifted up by God will destroy all their enemies. And it is done by sacrifice. It is in the death of Christ that we live. He is exalted because he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. The writer of Hebrews is to get at what I'm trying to say. In Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, he says, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Visit, redemption, deliverance. You know, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he does. "But if you are in Christ, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You have been delivered from him. It's a fact already. Have been delivered from him. And that's what you need to believe when you feel like you are being assaulted by him. Because it's a feeling. It's not the truth. The truth is, if you're in Christ, you're delivered. "All who hate you cannot hurt you. You even have the power to resist the efforts made by your enemies to hurt you." Oh, they may hurt you physically. They cannot destroy your soul. It will really help to see temptation itself for what it is. It is Satan's attempt to destroy us. And Peter says that the desires of the flesh wage war against our souls. "But the Lord God in Jesus Christ has raised up a horn of salvation for our deliverance." And we need to bring this fact to bear upon every temptation we experience. If you are in Christ, the enemy has been defeated, dethroned, disempowered. It's a fact. You can endure temptation. You can withstand the appeal and the attraction to sin, because in Christ you have died to its power. In Christ you are able to resist. So do that. Resist anger. Resist malice. Resist lust. Resist the temptation to deceive, to steal, and to be prideful by the power of God, because he's granted you deliverance in Christ. Know that. Believe it. Enact it. Christmas celebration is all about so much more than a little baby in a manger. It is rooted in who that baby was and is and what he has done. The fact that he is the horn of salvation that God has raised up to destroy our enemies. I got one more word for us. So, let's go through them. The first one is visitation. Second one, redemption. Third one, okay, the last one is purpose. Why did he do all this? And this is an important question that you might give an answer, a mental answer to, why did he do all this? I want you to pay attention to whatever mental answer comes in your mind. And let's answer with the answer that's given here by Zechariah. Why this visitation, this redemption, this deliverance? Zechariah addresses that too. We see it down in verse 74. That is the purpose. This is why he's done it, in order that, here, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. But if you want to just put it in the briefest possible way, just to remember it, the purpose is that we might serve him. Now, we'll look at what that means. Serve him how? It's serving. Serving him. This is why he saved us. Because what answer comes to your mind when I say, why did God save us? You say, because he loved us. Well, I mean, he felt, he wanted us to not have to go to hell. Right? Wrong. Well, that's true that he didn't. He brought us from out. But why? What's the purpose? That we might serve him. Be devoted to him. He wanted people to love and serve him. What does Jesus say to that woman out in the well in Samaria? God seeks worshipers. That's what he came to do. He came to purchase, redeem, and bring to himself worshipers. people that serve him. This is the question that Israel failed so often on. The God brings them up out of Egypt, and as soon as Moses goes up on the mountain, what are they doing? Making a different God to worship, or differentiating God into a golden calf, when he just said, don't do that kind of thing. And a lot of the times, what are the people doing when they're rebelling against God? Let's just go serve the gods back in Egypt. It's constant. This is why Joshua, at the end, when he said, choose you this day whom you will serve, was saying, oh, look at what God has done. So he recites the Israelite history. God did this, God did this, God did this. Now you choose who you're going to serve. Because you're going to serve somebody. You live your life in serving a God. It should be the one true God. This is why God saves, to bring people to himself to worship and serve him. Again, this purpose was depicted in the Exodus. You may remember that when Moses approached Pharaoh to appeal for the people's release, why did he say they were going to do it? Let my people go into the wilderness that we may serve the Lord. We may worship him. Exodus 7:16. To serve the Lord is the purpose of our salvation. Yes, it is to visit us in divine power, remove our fear, fear of our just condemnation, fear of enemies that threaten us. Yes, it is to redeem us out from under the burden and weight of our sin. Yes, it is to bring joy and peace where there was misery and turmoil. Yes, it is so that God may be glorified, and yet all that is known as we serve God, all that is known as we serve God without fear in righteousness and holiness. People are saved to serve God, just as the Israelites were saved to serve God, to be a people for his own possession, a people whose lives radiate the nature and love of God. Peter explains that this when he says, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim how great God is, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we have come to Christ, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We exist for his glory. We belong to him. We report to him. Paul talks about himself being a soldier enlisted into service. And he serves as a soldier to please the one who enlisted him. Who is the one who enlists us? God. What does he enlist us to be? Soldiers that listen to our commanding officer and obey and serve for his purpose and for his glory. We are saved to be full-time servants, to live a life consumed with doing his will. And such are the people that he saves. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, embodies such a life. When the angel informed her about the favor of God and how she was going to conceive and bear a son, she was curious and wondered, how could this be, since she had not known a man? The angel said it would be miraculous, and that her child would be the Son of God, and that nothing would be impossible with God. And Mary's reply is priceless. She said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. So what do you do when God bursts into your life and says, I've got plans for you? And those plans to you don't look anything like what you envisioned for your life. What do you do when God's commands for how you are to live fly in the face of your fleshly inclinations? Well, do not spend your life arguing with God or resisting his plan, because he is the God of visitation, redemption, and deliverance. Be like Joshua. God has visited us. God has redeemed us. God has delivered us. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. Respond like Mary. Let his word and his direction be your pursuit for his glory. And I tell you, there will be some pain along that path. There was some pain along that path for Mary. Deep pain, great pain. Perplexity, moments of disbelief, but it was God's path. It's a path that we remember her with honor even today because she walked it and stayed faithful. Remember, the sufferings of this present time, though, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is no greater peace. There is no greater joy. There's no greater security than being a servant of the Lord, attending to Him, to His will, following His path. So don't bellyache and bemoan that your path isn't what you'd hoped. Well, you might be able to look and say, yeah, but I've messed it up something terrible. Okay. God is Lord over that. Just set your sights on Christ and start running the race from where you are right now. Don't bellyache and bemoan about all you've missed out on because of that. Just enjoy the fullness of what He has for you where you are right now, because it surpasses all comprehension. Rejoice in your salvation and remember you were served by Jesus to be saved, and you were saved by Jesus to serve Him. Visited, redeemed, delivered, and saved to serve. These are the aspects of God's great salvation for which the Holy Spirit produced in Zechariah an exclamation of praise, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Let these aspects of this salvation produce in you the same joyful worship as we bask in the glory of God's great and wonderful gift of Christ to us. If you are not following Christ today, you do not have this wonderful salvation. In fact, it couldn't be worse for you. You are under His condemnation at this very moment. You don't know God. You are in great darkness and grave danger. You are languishing under the burden of sin. You are an Israelite in Egypt, and Pharaoh is saying, "Work another hour. Go find the grass and get the mud and make the bricks and build my buildings." You are hungry spiritually. You are exhausted. You are burdened, and you are going to die that way unless you hear the call and heed the call to come to Him who welcomes those who are weary and heavy laden under the burden of their sin. He frees, He saves, He redeems, He delivers, He visits in power for a purpose that you might serve Him. And there's no better place to be. The baby whose birth we celebrate calls you to come. He calls you to deny yourself, to repent of sin, to trust in His great saving work. And there is nothing more urgent, more vital, more wise, or more appropriate that you could do. And if you are His, there's nothing more appropriate than to say with Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Let's pray.